Let's look at the triunity of God and recognize that there is an actual contribution to this doctrine in the Old Testament. I had mentioned this morning that Charles Ryrie, in his theology book, Basic Theology, the one that I chose to be the textbook of my Bible doctrine classes at Heritage, he said of the name Elohim that it couldn't refer to the Trinity or the Triunity because that would be reading New Testament doctrine into the Old Testament. Now, I think if I were to try to press him, I think he's with the Lord now, but if I were to press him and say, then you mean that it is impossible to find the Trinity expressed in the Old Testament? He would say, oh, no, no, no. Well, I said, well, that's the point. See, God is who he is. God is now who he always was and will be. So it would be quite simple for him at any time to reveal himself as the triune God. So let me begin then by complimenting him. Theologian Charles Ryrie uses the more accurate term triunity instead of Trinity in his chapter title dealing with the subject. I thought it was Louis Burkhoff in his giant book on systematic theology that was explaining the Trinity. He said this, the word Trinity is not quite as expressive as the Holland word Drie-Einheit. For it, Trinity, may simply denote the state of being three. This is, you have three coins sitting there, that would be a Trinity. That's the idea. It's talking about threeness. But he says, without any implication as to the unity of that three. See? So, Drie is the word for three, and Einheit is the word for unity in Hollandaise? What's that language? The invented word, long after Trinity was invented, is triunity, and it is the English form of Drie Einheit. All right, this is the idea then, to have both Trinity, tri, and unity in one word to reflect a little more accurately the concept of the triunity. Now, the doctrine of the triunity is taught everywhere in Scripture. However, it was only recognized as a result of systematic theology. Let me take a minute to talk about systematic theology. There are all kinds of theologies. There's progressive theology. This is where you read from the most ancient to the most recent and discover where new things are being taught. There are systematic theologies where you study only the things that John wrote or only the things that Paul wrote and that type of thing. But systematic theology is where you're reading all of the Bible, you're reading all of the human authors, and you're basically jotting down, at least in your mind, everything that they're teaching, and you're paying attention then to topics, like what does the entire Bible say about spirit beings? Some of them are angels, because that's a job. Some of them are seraphim, because they appear to be shining and burning, burning light. Some of them are other names, even just approximations, because they're hard to understand. They're living beings, but we don't understand what they're like. As humans, we don't understand it. So systematic theology, the Bible was not written as an encyclopedia where you can turn to a topic and then read everything he has to say about it. He wants us to read it all, to become familiar with it all, and then we say, now what did he say about the topic of salvation by the shedding of blood? And then our mind can go back to the very beginning where God initiated the killing of the animal to take their hide to make clothing for the sinful Adam and Eve. We take it to the end where we recognize that there will be sacrifices again in the temple during the millennial kingdom. And these not as they were before, representing of what would come, but actually looking back and recognizing what had happened. So this is what systematic theology is like. This is where you take, you know, theoretically, you take every verse in the Bible into account and say, what does it have to say about this topic? Now, what happened was that they didn't even realize that there was a topic of the Trinity, of the triunity, until they started putting together things that didn't seem to make ordinary sense. And they said, but here it says that Jesus is God. Here it says the Holy Spirit is God. And here, over and over again, it says that God the Father is God. But it says there's only one God. And so they went to work and tried to figure this out. So let me just say that what the Bible teaches, whether you understand it or whether I understand it, or whether it is even capable of being understood, is that God is a being completely different from us. He's not made of molecules and atoms. Those are things he invented. So he was in existence before there was any matter. He's not part of this universe. He doesn't take up space. He doesn't exist in a certain period of time and is moving through time. He's completely different. And he's made differently. You and I are one being, one person, and that's all we know. We struggle to transfer. I struggle to understand the being who is my wife, and she struggles to understand me because I'm not her and she's not me, and we have different ways of thinking, different ways of approaching things. So that's how we are, you see. But with him, he exists as three persons. The one God, the one being, exists in three persons. And so we don't have anything like that in the human universe. All right. Theologians struggled to clarify concepts to express this condition that exists only with God. And to understand the triunity is to come closer to understanding who God is aside from creation and salvation. I was listening on, I have a series of songs that I put on a flash drive. I play on my radio in my car. And one of them is a wonderful song that somebody wrote, but it's admiring the grandeur of God. And it calls him the God of heaven and earth, the God of all created nature. And I thought, that's just so limited. Because he was fully God before he created heaven and earth. He was fully God completely aside from nature, you see. He is God all by himself. And so just to say that he is God of heaven and earth is to limit the very concept of his greatness. Now, it's not wrong to say that. He is certainly God of heaven and earth, God of every grain of sand and every star in the heavens. But that's only part. The creation itself and the work of salvation, that's really only part of who he is. And so when we start looking at the triunity, we begin to get a vision of who God is aside from what he's done. All right. So let me prompt the question, what do you know of God in and of himself? See, there's the question. You say, well, I know he made rocks and trees and ocean and stuff. My wife's going through the days of creation with her Sunday school class. And these are the things he made. Is this wonderful? Absolutely. The intricate understanding of these things. All of science is based on trying to figure out what God did in those 6 days of creation, you know, how he worked that out, how he balanced atomic structure and solar systems and galaxies. So the study of the triunity is our quest, partially, to discover God in himself, God as he existed, completely aside from creation, completely aside from the work of salvation. For salvation was not needed until he created humanity. All right, let me then deal with basically the two factors here. First of all, the unity of God. By unity, we don't mean that he is in a gang, it's just that there is one God, that the being who we call Jehovah is one being. Let me just give you the verses. Deuteronomy 4:35, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, here Jehovah, you'll see the capital O-R-D in there, the King James signal that it is in fact the name Yahweh, that Jehovah is God, there is none else beside him. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. You don't have to make up separate gods to do these things. Okay. This is, I'm the one that does it all. I wound, I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So he says, I'm the only God. Your false thinking, your superstition, makes you invent gods that are different, with different powers. 2 Samuel 7:22, wherefore art thou great, O Lord God, O Jehovah God? For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And here it relies on the evidence, perhaps the evidence of the Word of God. Figure that you would have told us if there was more than one God. But that doesn't even make sense because he fills infinity. There's no room for another God. 1 Kings 8:60 says about the same thing, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. 1 Chronicles 17:20, O Lord, O Jehovah, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Psalm 86:10, for thou art great and dost wondrous things, thou art God alone. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant, whom I have chosen. Now this is interesting because God begins to talk about himself and his servant, which as you recognize what the servant is doing, he's doing things that only God can do. And yet, he says, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now he's included basically here, Father and Son, Jesus Christ, talking about them, his my servant, one who is doing my will, but yet there's only one God. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. So here is Jehovah, King of Israel, and here is Jehovah, the Redeemer. And yet he says, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. We are one God. Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. He built it with the purpose of us living on it, in it. I am Jehovah, there is none else. And then again, echoing this, Zechariah 14:9, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, one Jehovah, and his name one. All right, now, with that we have the basis, and the Jews were happy with this for a long time, and they were confused about the whole concept that there was another Jehovah Redeemer and this type of thing. But we see within all of this, within the fact of the unity, there are also a plurality. And I mentioned this morning, but let me emphasize it again, plural words. Interestingly, the Hebrew singular means one, the Hebrew dual means two, and the Hebrew plural means three or more. So we're going to be looking at things that are plural here. Notice, first of all, the plural word Elohim. We talked about that this morning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 20:13, it came to pass when Elohim caused me to wander from my father's house, and that I said unto her, this is Abraham talking about his wife Sarah, this is the kindness thou shalt show unto me, that every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother, because he didn't want this attractive wife of his to be people to kill him to take her. So here, God is called Elohim. And then Genesis 48, there, many, many times, but I just give you three examples. He blessed Joseph and said, God, Elohim, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, and Elohim, which fed me all my life along this day. And he goes on to express his gratitude. Now, sometimes the scripture uses the plural noun, Elohim, with a singular verb. That sounds like that would be bad grammar to mix that. You know, if we say he go, we're mixing the singular he and the plural go. But what this indicates is that the plural must be thought of in a singular sense, so indicating a unity. All right, the plural word Elohim, the plural pronouns. And Gary pointed this out this morning, Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, you have to ask, well, who is he including in this? Who is he saying, let us create humanity? See? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So, some have said it's angels, but the angels can't create. They're not smart enough. You know, the Bible often says, who will counsel God? You know, the angels aren't ready to counsel him. They are learning of him. The plural pronouns cannot refer to angels because the next verse states precisely that he created man in his own image, in this triune image. Even though the word of God, the word for God, Elohim, is plural, the verb used is singular. And you can see that also in Genesis 48:15, but you'd have to look in the Hebrew. Genesis 3:22, Jehovah God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, we'll have to do something about that. Then when there was they were not dominating the earth, but staying under one leader. Genesis 11:6-7. And Jehovah said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them. And when sinful man begins to be able to do whatever he wants, this is a problem, not for God, but for mankind. Because evil domination will always turn out very badly. So he says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the actual division of language didn't happen until the Tower of Babel. So the verb go, let us go, is plural. Let us must refer to at least two others, because it's plural is three. And these cannot be angels, for God sends angels, but he never collaborates with them. He may use them, and when he visited Abraham, it was Christ there with two angels. And he finishes talking to Abraham, and he sends the two angels on to Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, then the third thing that we want to see about plural words is the plural verbs. And in Genesis 1:26, and I don't know how to emphasize this, but the form of the verbs are for plural here. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So here is a singular God, but using the plural verbs. Genesis 11:7. Go to, let us go down, therefore, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Genesis 35:7. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, house of God, because there God appeared unto him when he fled unto the face from the face of his brother. This is Jacob fleeing from his brother that everybody knows, Esau. All right, now in this verse, the word appeared, God appeared unto him. Appeared is a plural verb. John Calvin thought this so strange that he translated Elohim as angels, that angels appeared. But John Gill correctly corrected him. He comments, Elohim, or the divine persons, for both words are plural that are used. And then he mentions, because John Gill was a great student of the Jewish writings, the Targum of Jonathan has it, the angels of God, so Aben Ezra interprets it. But here, no doubt, the divine being is meant who appeared. And if you read about that appearing, you recognize it's really no question that it was God that appeared to Jacob. Now, a third example of this, and one that I think you'll find quite instructive, is the angel of Jehovah. There are times in the Old Testament where it speaks of angels, and then it's a time when it speaks of the angel of the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized, the angel of Jehovah. Let me show you some examples where this is used, and then to show you that this angel, which normally we would think to be a subordinate of God, is actually dealt with and treated as God. Therefore, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, before he had a body born on earth, you know, there in Bethlehem. He came taking on the form of an angel. He didn't come to live his life as an angel, but as a human. But before that, he came as a messenger of God. But this is someone different. You remember a couple of times in the book of the Revelation that John sees this great angel and he's so impressed, seems so powerful that he just falls down upon his knees to worship the angel. And the angel says, hey, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant like you. John's going, like me, huh? So he was impressed by these angels, but they were careful to say, no, don't worship me. All right, the first example I have for you is Hagar. You remember Hagar, the slave girl of Abram and Sarah, and how they came to the idea that we're going to help God along in his promise of having a son. So let Abraham have a son by Hagar, and in the law of Ur of the Chaldees, that would be considered his son. Well, things went bad to worse because Hagar took a little snooty attitude toward Sarah, who couldn't have a child. And Sarah says, I want her gone. Well, Abram loved his son and the mother of the son, but he let her deal with her as she would. Then we find that she's taking her probably teenage son out. He was the favored son, so probably wasn't doing much backbreaking labor. So he started failing and falling for lack of water before his mother did. We come to Genesis 16:11-13. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now notice this last verse. And she called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her. And she said, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Have I seen the one who's looking after me? Now, here she is speaking of Jehovah God, because the angel of Jehovah spoke to her. And the connection here is more difficult to do away with than to recognize that this angel of Jehovah is one of the beings of the triunity. To Abraham, Genesis 22:10-14. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. And why? For now I know that thou fearest God, and thou hast not withheld the thy son, thine only son, from me. So that's a little much for some angel to be saying this, but this is God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, Angel of Jehovah. No, he called it Jehovah Jireh. I emphasize Jehovah there. That's part of that word. And the King James margin gives us the Lord. That is, Jehovah will see, or Jehovah will provide. The name is basically Jehovah the provider. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of Jehovah it shall be seen. And so the angel of Jehovah spoke to him, but he remembered it as Jehovah speaking and providing. Balaam, interesting guy. I didn't want to take a lot of time to look at all this, but Balaam was not a Jew, but he was a prophet of the Most High God. He was a prophet of Jehovah God. A prophet was able to foretell the future because God knows the future and would relay it to him. And from time to time, God would give him a message that he could share with people. Now, he made a living of this, and because he had no real holy calling, evidently. But God had dealt with him, and so he said, Well, I will relay what you tell me. Now, you remember the story is that people came to him and said, We need you to curse these people of Israel. They're so big, so powerful, they're going to overrun us. So we need you to curse them. And he says, Okay, I'll do what I can, you know. And he found out that when he opened his mouth, that what came out was a blessing. They said, You misunderstood blessing for cursing. We wanted you to curse them, not bless them. He says, Look, here's the deal. I can only say what God gives me. So then they said, Well, we're going to double your money and give you great wealth and ease in this life. So just come. And so he says, Okay, I'll check it out. God had already said that he couldn't do it, but he jumps on his donkey and takes off. So Numbers 22, 34, and 35. Balaam said unto the angel of Jehovah, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Remember that this is when the donkey began to talk. He kept jumping out of the way with the angel, mighty angel with the sword. This is Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah. And this is the one to whom he's talking. Now he reveals himself, because the donkey had greater spiritual insight than the prophet of Baal, Balaam, not Baal. And the thing is, at one point the donkey moved over quickly and crushed his leg against some wall, and he starts yelling at the beast. He was so mad that he didn't even realize that the donkey started talking about, Hey, I've always been faithful. Why come you're beating me? And he goes, Because you hurt. You know, he doesn't even stop to think that he's talking to the donkey, or that the donkey is talking to him. Anyway, the angel then appears to him, and he has the sword. And he says, I was going to lop your head off, or something like that. So Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, literally, if it be evil in thine eyes, I will get me back again. I'll just go home. And the angel of Jehovah said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, the word that I shall speak is the emphasis here, because his entire role was to speak from God, not a mere angel. We find Joshua. I remember that when the man steps out and speaks to him, and Joshua says, on whose side are you, mine or the other side? And he says, I'm on God's side. Judges 2:1, and an angel of Jehovah came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. These are words that only apply to God the Father and his promises to the father of the Israelites. But it's an angel of Jehovah who is speaking. Then the parents of Samson, I mentioned that this morning about the stepping into the fire. We have this situation right here, Judges 13, 20 and 21. It came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of Jehovah ascended in the flame of the altar. It just went on up. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of Jehovah did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of Jehovah. Now notice this. Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. And nothing is here given to correct that idea. He was in fact God. And then let me leave you with this thought, which I'm guessing, since it was new to me when I first saw this, it might not have appeared to you, but careful reading will show you this. Concerning the pillar of fire, smoke by day, fire by night, this miraculous thing that just traveled around, and when it moved, people backed up their tents and their bags, and the man put it all together and put it on the back of his wife, said, let's go. It was a miraculous thing, but little bits here and there in Exodus give us a hint that maybe it was a little more. Exodus 13, 21, and Jehovah went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. What? Jehovah God was in that pillar. Exodus 14, 24, it came to pass in the morning that in the morning, watch, Jehovah looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire. He was in it. He was there, you see. And of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. He started giving them trouble that were following. Exodus 23, 20, 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Here is Jehovah speaking to Moses, saying, I send an angel to do this work of the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke. It was this thing that led them. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And so here, Jehovah represented by the angel of Jehovah. And then Exodus 32, 34. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So we find this back and forth. It's an angel. It is Jehovah. It is therefore the angel of Jehovah. This is Christ appearing before he had a physical body in that some mysterious spiritual body that the angels took on to look like humanity, look like men. Pat was asking about the reference in Ezekiel to female spirit beings. I actually have no knowledge of this. We find that every time angels are referenced as appearing to men, they look like males. They look like men. The homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have relations with these men. If we were in a small country that was being hurt by people, and American soldiers were sent to help us, we might say, by all of the examples I've found, all of the soldiers of America are men. Because big, strong men fighting guns and so on. Now, I understand there are women in combat now, but you know, there's a lot of women in the military that just are not going out to combat. So I think there may be works that are done that the messengers, the angels, they're named this because that's their job, to give a message of some kind. And that, you know, there may be women at home, maybe angel women, like we always see the pictures, you know, playing harps, and maybe they get together and, you know, stuff. They don't have families. They don't raise little angels, little spirit beings. they began to exist when God created at the beginning, and they evidently cannot die, except for the sense of going to hell eventually. Some will be doing that, but that eternal death. But I don't know. We just are not told that much about them. Our contact with them is so limited. But it's just interesting to me that, you know, you get into heaven and you see a spirit being there, and they said, "Oh, you're one of the angels." He said, "What? You thought I was an angel?" You know, to them it would be fairly simple. But there are examples of spirit beings without any special names. We have the seraphim, they have the cherubim, we have things that just appear to be this and that. We have the things that guide the tower of God's throne in Ezekiel, and with the four faces, each they don't have to turn around to look. You know, they're looking everywhere at the same time. And I have the feeling that once you're a spirit being, you could take on whatever form would facilitate what you're doing. This is why John could see Jesus Christ, and he looked like a lamb. This is a little lamb, like a pet lamb. This is a small lamb, not a big ram. This is a small lamb, as if it had just been slain, which sounded like bleeding from the throat, but with seven horns and seven eyes. He looks to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees that. And it's alive. And John is able, in the spirit, to see that spirit and say, "Oh, that's my Jesus." He doesn't run screaming, saying, "There's a dead lamb with eyes and horns that's alive." He said that, you know, he just accepted it. And amazing things. And the emphasis there is that the eyes represent his ability to, his seven, number of perfection, be able to see completely. But then it speaks of the seven spirits that go out and report back to him. So, you know, it's actually quite confusing, quite beyond our understanding. Don't try to make this, this is that, this is that, this is that, because we don't have enough information to know. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Hey, I said stand together. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Our Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. And we thank you that, in fact, even Christ could act as a messenger and therefore become the angel of Jehovah, yet retaining his godly characteristics. We ask, Father, that you might help us to understand that when he came as a human, he set aside the godly privileges. He didn't set aside being God, for that would is actually seems impossible. He would no longer be who he was. But he did set aside the independent use of his godly powers. We ask that you might help us then to look back in the Old Testament at these indications that there were different beings of God, different persons who actually were God. As Christ is mentioned as the God the Father's Redeemer and His servant, we ask that you might help us to see that the triunity of God has always existed. This is the way you have existed. And so you were not unwilling to communicate this even in the Old Testament. How much clearer it is once Christ came and spoke of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and told us, revealed to us in the New Testament that each person is God and together they make the God, the Jehovah God. We ask then that you might guide and direct us in our understanding of the Word of God, that we will take it all in and we will understand it then as your revelation of yourself, which we could not have known, we could not have gained that knowledge, except you yourself told it to us. We pray thy blessing then tonight. Guide and direct us, help us to be strong in thee, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.